we're looking this morning not at a specific Bible passage, but at the whole subject of both and. And it's the second in our both and series where we've been recognizing that often big ideas, whether it's theological or whether it's practical about church, are best held in tension. And that where we think about such subjects as the way church is structured, the way authority comes, we need to hold in tension two points of view which can sometimes be considered enemies or polarized. And the reality is that grasping big ideas, the bigger the idea, often it needs to be looked at through different facets. Sometimes apparent tensions and paradoxes are held together. And that might be the way we understand the universe itself, where we need different models and pictures to be able to approximate to something because it's too big just to suffice with one model. It might be even in human relationships, as we look at the way human beings are made, that we think actually a human being is so complicated that we try and understand a human being. It's not just biological, it's not just environmental, it's not just genetic, it's not just to do with the spirit of a person. It's all these things. We have to hold things together to get an idea of what true humanity looks like. And if that's true for human beings, how much more so for God? You cannot get a bigger idea than God. You cannot begin to grasp something bigger than God. And we need to hold in tension different ideas about God in order to begin to grasp him as he truly is. And the Bible isn't at all shy about presenting us with paradoxes. Look at Ephesians, Paul's prayer there, you know, that you might know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. what sort of prayer is that? It's paradoxical. How can you know that which surpasses knowledge? But the Bible isn't at all shy about doing this with us. Now the problem with us is that over the centuries of church history, Christians have divided around big ideas about God. And we label Christian groups and Christian movements with labels like conservative, Arminian, Calvinistic, or whatever it is. We put labels on people which really are to do with a defining idea about God that's begun to kind of characterise that whole movement. And here at Woodlands, I suppose, we kind of don't want to be boxing people in or to be boxed in ourselves. We don't want to pigeonhole people, and recognise the dangers of doing that is that you overstate your position when you're defending it. And you push someone else into a position beyond what they really hold or believe, as we have these kind of tensions around theology. But when I'm talking about both and stuff today and thinking about some of the big ideas, some theology, I'm not going to major on some of the controversies. I really want to talk practically and pastorally, because I think that for us in our mission as church, there are some ideas about God that we need to hold in tension. Otherwise, we will not be all that he's called us to be, and we will not fulfill some of the true beauty and potential and power that can be church. So here goes. Here's a few of the things that I've put on your handout. There's lots more that we could talk about. But the tension between God being love and God being holy, that both those ideas need to be held together. The idea that Jesus at the cross did everything that we need for salvation. He said, "It's finished. Something was accomplished." But that we still need to work that out in our lives with fear and trembling, as Paul puts it. That there's still discipleship to engage with. There's still perfection to push towards. Paul, as he celebrates the Philippians, the extraordinary things that Jesus did at the cross, which was so different from religion that can't save you, he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. Not that I'm already made perfect, but I press on to take hold of it." And what Jesus has done for us should not leave us passive, but we're called to be active in our discipleship. The Holy Spirit, there's so many things about the Holy Spirit both and. Is the Holy Spirit who produces spiritual fruit but gives us spiritual gifts? The Holy Spirit who gives power but also gives authority? The Holy Spirit who is with us and in us? And I probably won't have time to deal with all these things today, but we need to get the breadth of what the ministry of the Spirit is about. I remember a few years ago when Love Bristol Festival was happening in South Bristol, one of our church staff team, working with someone from another church, said, "Well, I'm not really sure you're filled with the Spirit," this person said to my friend. Because we pigeonhole what the Spirit looks like. You know? Anyway, enough of this. Scripture. Here's a big one. And this is, you know, we're a church that takes the Word of God as our authority. And Scripture is both God's Word, but it is also human words. Inspired by God, and yet with human agency. And that, I think that creates all sorts of issues for us in handling Scripture itself. I love the phrase that Paul uses in Timothy about Scripture. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's all Scripture. God-breathed. But it also takes me to what else is God-breathed, and that is human beings themselves. Adam, God-breathed. Dust, God-breathed. Scripture itself is best understood when we've got the breath of God on it. And it's not like an infallible document that we can just... We've got to wrestle with it. And it's got human stuff in it. You know, I love the fact that Scripture itself points this out. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, he's writing there about marriage. And in the same Scripture says, not I, but the Lord says this. A couple of verses later, not the Lord, but I say this. Paul makes a differentiation in the authority of Scripture in the same chapter, in a piece of Scripture that we have. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not all the same weight. For me, one of my priorities, I'm not going to major on it, this is a whole sermon itself. Paul majors on what the Lord said. We call those dominical sayings, the sayings of Jesus. But we have to wrestle with Scripture and say, in this God-breathed, authoritative word that you've given us, how do we still discern the breath of the Spirit in something which has got man's fingerprints all over it too? If we don't do that, we can abuse Scripture, as it has been many times over the centuries. But I want to just focus on two things that I think are key, both ends, that we need to hold on to this morning. And one is that God is love and God is holy. And I'm saying that partly in the light of some of what I think has defined Woodlands. And partly also in the light of the recent controversy about Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. And Rob Bell, he's an American. Nothing wrong with that. Let's get that out at the beginning. I think America's a big country. It's got lots of extremes in it, hasn't it? It's got lots of wealth and lots of poverty. It's got mountains, it's got deserts. It's got lots of extremes in the church over there too. It's a big church and it's got lots of extremes. And I'm sure that Rob Bell, as he's writing, is wanting to write to a culture which has been alienated by representations of God which seem very harsh. You know, the headlines of just this week, the rapture, which should have happened yesterday and you all missed it, you know. It's American. Yeah, I had clean underpants on too. We also, you know, it's in America that there are people who picket the funerals of soldiers killed in action, saying this is the judgment of God because God hates gays in America. You know, it's that kind of judgmental, harsh, whatever thing that comes across. So it's not surprising that Rob Bell, in his American culture, will want to kind of say, look, the God that we believe in, the God that follow, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. And for me, I've often said myself, the truest thing to say about God is the shortest definition of God in the Bible. And in 1 John, John writes, God is love. I said, that is the truest thing we can ever say about God. It's there. And I do celebrate that. And I think that Woodlands is known as a church where there's lots of grace because we believe in God. My favourite story in Scripture is the story of the prodigal son. And it seems to me the most profound thing that Jesus teaches is about the love of God. That whether you're irreligious like the prodigal or whether you're religious like the older brother. You can misunderstand how much love God has. And that the biggest healing for the human race is to understand how great the Father's love is. This love which Paul writes about, which surpasses all knowledge, ungraspable and yet there, infinite like an ocean. That is God. That is the God of love. And that should permeate everything that we are and everything we do. The way we treat the world, the way we treat one another, the way we treat everybody who does not yet believe or belong. And that we create in our church cultures a place where people who do not believe are loved and welcomed. And people who disagree with us are loved and welcomed. But that is held in tension with the truth that God is holy. And the revelation of God in Scripture that God is holy. And that holy, in the Semitic idiom, in the kind of way that the Jews were taught, to really emphasize something, you say it three times. It's a perfect number three. And God is not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels cry, the cherubim cry in the revelation of Isaiah. God is holy and he is completely holy. And holy has two elements to it. First of all, holy is separate and distinct. And the God that we worship as holy is not just kind of mixed up in creation and everywhere. He's actually distinct from creation and has made it and called it into being. He was before it existed, he will be when it ends. And he is distinct and other and knowable. But holiness also carries the meaning of moral perfection and moral beauty. And God is holy in that respect too. And this distinct, separate God is separate not just from creation, he is separate from evil. He's not like a kind of, so perhaps something that Hinduism carries, the yin and the yang, or everything that is the one. He is separate and different. And actually, God, evil cannot live, it cannot abide, it cannot be with God. God is separate from evil. And this holy God wants to share his holiness with us. But holiness has implications too. And I think, you know, if God is loving and God is holy, then there is no such thing as cheap grace. And in our acceptance and love of people, we are not called upon to accept sin and unholiness. And that's not to diminish love. That's actually to define love and to help us see how great it is. I mean, if we take it down a notch or two, if you're a parent and you say, I love my children unconditionally, which if you do, you'll be made in the image of God who loves us unconditionally. That does not mean to say that when the children that you love steal, abuse their bodies, abuse other people, lie, become unhealthy and obese, or fail to reach their potential in any way, you don't just say, I love them, it doesn't matter. If you love them, you will be grieved. If you love them, you will challenge. If you love them, you will set boundaries. If you love them, you will confront. And that's how love works. Real love isn't just laissez-faire. Real love is energized to seek the best for the beloved. And this God who lives in unapproachable light says, I want to share my holiness with you. And you lot need to be house-trained if you're going to share my holiness. And if you will not be, then, we can't be in the presence of God and hang on to our stuff. We have to get rid of it. And it's at the cross that love and holiness meet. And the cross is not just the wrath of God. It's not just the love of God. The cross is love and holiness meeting. Now, there is an idea, and it's an old idea, that the love of God is irresistible. Love wins, is that sense that the love of God will transcend every obstacle. And one day everybody will come to repentance. C.S. Lewis's mentor, George MacDonald, believed that. He was a universalist, believed that everyone would actually find God because God's love was so irresistible. I don't think Scripture teaches that. I think that Scripture teaches all the way through it is possible to resist the will of God and the love of God. The parables that give such an invitation to the mercy of God have a sting in the tail for those who will not. And in our evangelism, in our sharing of the grace of God, we must not do it at the expense of a call to holiness and the fact that sin needs to be dealt with, and the place where it's dealt with is at the cross. And that there are issues for people who turn away from the holiness of God. Okay. Second thing I just want to... I mean, actually, that's why Grant's getting baptised today. You know. Anyway, we won't get that. Here's just another thing. I put on my notes, we need to hold in tension that God's will is both sovereign and permissive. And I just want to unpack those two phrases. Again, sorry if this is really familiar ground. God's will is sovereign, God's will is permissive. What do I mean by that? If God is God, if he is the beginning and the end, if in him all things go together, then God is sovereign. God's will is the thing that you don't mess with. And yet, how do we live? Do we live with the belief that everything that happens is God's will? Or do we live with the framework for our life that we have choice? There are things that we do that have moral implications, that we can resist God's will, as I've already described. That there are things happen on earth that are not God's will. How can God be sovereign and things that are not God's will happen? If God is sovereign, does everything happen? Is that all God's will or not? These are issues that people have to wrestle with. It's actually Martin and Rachel have actually had to wrestle with the question about the death of their son Sam. Was this God's will? Did God take him? Is that what's that all about? And that has huge implications for how you relate to God. Because you might think, God, if this is your will, I just don't understand your will. Now, I think if you're in Islamic culture, and I might be wrong about this, and do correct me, those of you who are more familiar with Islam, it seems to me that Islam, as it presents, at least to my understanding, is very fatalistic, if it's Allah's will. And there is a sense that everything that happens is somehow in Allah's will, and we live rather fatalistically. But it doesn't seem to me that scripture, or the Christian faith, actually has that as a frame of reference. I think we believe something rather different. I think we believe that there is an active will of God that one day will be fully done. But there is also God permits what he does not want. That God, in his sovereignty, permits what he doesn't action. That God, in his sovereignty, has given away sovereignty. That God has made it possible in his sovereignty for his will not to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And verses of scripture hold both those things together. You know, where Jesus says, unless the sparrow falls, it cannot fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father in heaven. There's a sense in which the whole creation is held in the permissive will of God. That God allows things to be as they are. And yet we also read, as 2 Peter says, it is not God's will that anyone should perish. And so if people perish, it's not God's will. There are different tensions, and they're resolved, really, in the prayer that Jesus gives us when he tells us, pray this, Father in heaven, Abba, Father. That's a both and, if you like, isn't it? This God who's a daddy is also transcendent King of heaven. But your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the realm that we call heaven, God's will is perfectly done. And in this realm that we call earth, God's will is not perfectly done. And our job is to cooperate with the will of God to see that happen. Now, if that's true, and I think that is absolutely the biblical reality, if you like, God has given up his ability to get his will done all the time because of other priorities. And the priority that God has, ultimately, is the priority of love. And if you are familiar with love, any of you, you'll know that where you love, you often give up sovereignty. You make it possible for the beloved not to do your will. Again, let's take parents, for example. If you love your children, then you have to step back from being controlling. You say, I'm going to love you and I want you to reach your potential. I'm going to release you to make it possible that my will is not done. So I give you some money, some pocket money. And if I've really given to you, you may spend it on things that I'd rather you didn't spend it on. But I've made it possible for my will not to be done by giving you that freedom. And this is your bedroom now. And if you keep it tidy, that's great. That's what I'd love. But I make it possible if I've really given you ownership of that, stewardship of that, for my will not to be done. It's a right mess. And it's like that in any loving relationship. If we truly love someone, then we release them to make it possible for our will not to be done, because we want them to choose our will voluntarily. And that is the biblical picture of creation. There are other dynamics too. Actually, it's not just that God is looking for free children, sons and lovers, but there's also a power of evil in active rebellion against God's will that we collude with, that God will not destroy until he's rescued everything out of the universe. And so there are all sorts of factors, but the long and short of it is my belief is, biblically, God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means that everything that happens to us is not necessarily God's will, which gives us the challenge of trying to discern what God's will is and what God's sovereignty is. And it means we can't just pray simple prayers like this. Lord God, will you give me that job? And you're in charge, you're sovereign, therefore I can have that job if that's your will. Because if we're not the best candidate for the job, it would be cheating if God gave it to us, would it? It's kind of like you students who are doing your final exams at the moment. You could pray, Lord God, will you help me to get a first in my finals? Because I could serve you so much more effectively. But you've got to do your part. Actually, you've got to do some revision, some study. You know, you've got to cooperate with God. You've got to cooperate with doing something good. And actually, there's a realm of freedom that God has given. And that makes it tricky, because we have to choose and discern in some really big things. Marriage is a big thing. Most of you would like to marry somebody that God would like you to marry. There's very little guidance in Scripture about choosing people you should marry, to be honest. Hardly any. It seems to me as if that's a realm where God says, actually, you're going to choose who you marry. Because this is a dynamic that's based on love. And I'm not going to make someone fall in love with you. You know, I've set certain things up in creation. But actually, there are loads of people you could marry. And you have to discern what's in your heart and actually what's going to be functional and practical, I think. Not much guidance about who you should marry. So if you want God to tell you on a plate you should be marrying so-and-so, I don't think that happens very often. It does seem to happen sometimes. Starting a dynasty, Israel, it's important to choose the right person. By and large, it's not such a big deal. But it's a really big deal how you are when you're married. There's lots of guidance in Scripture about how to be a husband or a wife. Lots of guidance about that. Because God's interested in shaping you for eternity. And marriage is a great place for some of that shaping to happen, let me tell you. Anyway, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's all there. Okay, I haven't got time to tell you anymore. But you know, there's so many things like this that need to be held in tension, but it will affect the way we do life. We have to wrestle a little bit with all kinds of stuff. But we're going to have a chance now to go into something that's a bit of a both and thing as well. It's baptism. And in the sacraments that the church has, baptism and communion, things that are very human point to things that are beyond. Communion, which is bread and wine and a meal that we share together, the sign that we're family, points towards a heavenly banquet that's beyond what we yet have. Baptism, which is someone getting wet, plunged into water, speaks of so many things. It speaks of cleansing. Speaks of a dying to ourself. Speaks of a resurrection into life. One of the big things that human beings have to wrestle with is that they are not the center of the universe, but God is. We have to get ourselves off the throne and Jesus on the throne. And when we get baptized, we're doing that. We're saying, we're getting off the throne of our life. We're putting Jesus on the throne. We're saying, Jesus is Lord. We're going to hear Grant's story about why he's going to get baptized today. But I'll just say, if you don't know Grant, Grant has been a friend of mine, really, for 30 years, probably. He's on the trustees board of Woodlands Church. And he's recently, this year, taken redundancy, which is freeing him up to serve the church in a fairly full-time but voluntary capacity as the operations director, really in charge of lots of compliance and fabric of building stuff and lots of things. And his wife Mandy has also taken early retirement, and she's serving church as family life pastor. So it's been really a great privilege for me just to have Grant and Mandy on board, bringing a real care and professionalism to our life together as church. But the thing that most qualifies them to do what they do is they're both really passionate lovers of Jesus. And what they're about really is to release us as a church to be passionate lovers and followers of Jesus.